Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of Forging the Path. My name is Adam, and this is a podcast that's all about empowering men to become who God created us to be. My vision is that we would see stronger marriages and families and communities and churches and workplaces, all of that as a result of empowered men rising up in their callings to be courageous leaders and providers and protectors. And so welcome. Grateful that you're here. I want to first thank our sponsors. And this is cool. This is something that's kind of new, but a huge shout out to our sponsors. These are local businesses that just believe in what we're doing here on this podcast, but they also do their business extremely well with excellency. So I want to give a shout out to them. Michael Creed team at Luminate Home Loans. We've used Michael Creed and his team with our real estate business. They're fantastic. Every one of our home buyers loves them when they use them. They treat each transaction like it's the largest transaction of your life because that's what every homeowner deserves. So if you're looking to buy or refinance, you need to check out Michael Creed team at Luminate Home Loans. And you can get that conversation started by texting FTP to 262-696-9048. Also, huge shout out to Phantom Creek Builders. If you are looking for a remodel, especially kitchen, bathroom, or basement, if it's time for those areas of your house to be transformed, then you need to talk to Phantom Creek Builders. They are a premier interior remodeling company specializing in kitchen, bathroom, and basements. You can find them at Phantom Creek Builders. They serve all of Southeast Wisconsin area. Thank you to Phantom Creek Builders, and thank you to S2F Installation. This is for all you managers, engineers, facilities maintenance people out there. If you manage a warehouse, you need to call my friend Ray at S2F Installation. He can guide you in the right direction if you need help with picking, packing, or shipping of parcels. Raise your guy. You can give him a call or text at 262-470-6882. And of course, thank you to Zastro Family Real Estate, powered by Realty Executives Integrity. This is me and my wife. This is what we do for our day job. We love it. If you need a real estate advisor in Wisconsin, look no further than Zastro Family Real Estate. We love guiding people to achieving their real estate goals, giving them an amazing experience along the way. You can reach out to us by calling or texting 262-725-2855. You can also find us online by searching Zastro Family Real Estate. All right, now on to the show. I got to sit down with Tommy Orlando at Vendetta Coffee Bar. Actually, you guys should check this out because Tommy owns and oversees Vendetta Coffee Bar, one location in Wauwatosa, one in Milwaukee. Fantastic Italian espresso, a great experience. Check it out, Vendetta Coffee Bar. But he's also one of the elders, one of the pastors, and one of the guys who planted Mercy Hill Church. They have a couple different locations around the Milwaukee area. This church has been such a blessing to me and my family. We've had all kinds of experiences with church in the past, some good, some bad, some ugly, but what God has been doing through this beautiful church family, Mercy Hill Church, is so encouraging to us, and we're very grateful for the leadership there, and it was an honor to sit down with Tommy and dig into what is God's heart for the church, why does it get off track sometimes, and what's our role with it, especially as husbands and fathers and leaders of the home. Hope you guys enjoy.
Well, I started with it's kind of a long story. Mercy Hill Church is kind of a long story. Usually every, we do a welcome dinner at our house once a month. And so anybody who's new to the church comes and we have we make dinner for them. And then I kind of like, here's what Mercy Hill Church is, where it started, how it started, why it started. So then I kind of start the intro. And usually I start with the idea of like, really, the story of Mercy Hill Church is my family's history. It's really started with that. My dad was my mom and dad were both Catholic, born and raised Catholic. We're, you know, Roman Catholic Italians, born and raised Catholic. Catholic grade school, Catholic high school. Mom went to Mount Mary College, and so they grew up in the Catholic Church. And they met at Messmer High School, Catholic high school, when they were sophomores. So that's where they met. My dad and my mom were different in that my mom's parents were Central Italians, so they came from Central Italy, and when they got here, they're like, we don't want to be anywhere near the Sicilians because they're all crooks. Is essentially what it was. And most of the Italians here in Milwaukee are Sicilian. So they moved not on the east side where all the Sicilians live, but they lived where it was, it's on Capitol Drive, just a little bit further west, near Mesmer.
Okay.
So they lived there. My dad, Sicilian, on the east side of Milwaukee. And my dad actually was kind of a street kid. He ran with the mafia guys. Actually, wow. Rumors are he was a collector for them when he was in his upper teens. My dad was a street thug. I mean, he was a tough guy. And started drinking and smoking when he was like 12, 13 years of age. Mm-hmm. So that was kind of his path. And so he met my mom when they were sophomores in high school. They ended up staying together, mostly because if my mom went on dates with other guys, he would follow them. And then when my mom was not there, would jump out of the bush and threaten the guys that she was with. So my mom almost had no choice in this whole thing. So they got married, and by the time I was about 5 years old, Dad was pretty much a full-blown alcoholic, really was an alcoholic since the time he was a teenager. Mm. By this time, he was a police officer, but he was alcoholic, fairly abusive, and lots of different problems. And I mean, I can remember even thinking back to when I was a kid, I remember the fights, I remember the screaming, I remember broken furniture and all these kinds of things.
Rough.
Yeah. And so around about this time, my cousin Tommy was here in Milwaukee and got saved in the Jesus People movement. Mm. And my mom reached out to Tommy to sit and talk and have coffee sometime, and they sat down, and essentially my cousin Tommy led my mom to the Lord, a personal relationship with the Lord. And so she got saved, and at this time my dad still wasn't a Christian, but mom every night would stand between mine and my brother's room and my sister's room, and we would pray for my dad. And my mom was a very about 5 foot nothing, very Italian, and just as tenacious as a person could be. Mm-hmm. And so she would do everything she could just to bring Jesus into my dad's life. In fact, one of my favorite stories about her is she would took all of the reading materials out of the bathroom and would just put like Jesus tracts in there. So the only thing my dad would have to read was about Jesus. And so so for 2 years, we really prayed for my dad to come to salvation. Well, in that time, my mom came to know a pastor and his wife, Norm and Jan Whitney, who were pastoring Sunnyside Assembly of God up in Lannan. And they began to build a relationship with Norm and Jan, and Norm and my dad kind of hit it off, and they started going to church up at this is a little tiny Assemblies of God church up in Lannan, Wisconsin.
Yeah.
And one Sunday night, Norm led my dad to the Lord, and he had been a part of the church, and Norm had been discipling him, and he got saved, and literally within a week, God delivered him from alcoholism. He left like 6 days after giving his heart to the Lord. He went on a fishing trip or hunting trip. I can't remember. And he did what he always did with all his buddies. Like he'd get done and then he'd go to the bar.
Yeah.
And he went to the bar and he took two sips of a beer, ended up in the bathroom throwing up. And from that point forward, never drank again.
Done.
Yeah.
Cold turkey.
Yeah.
How old were you at this point in your dad's life?
Seven. I was 7 years old. I mean,
he gets saved and he gets delivered from alcohol.
Right.
You're seven.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And then he began to be discipled in Norm's church. And what I discovered from a very early age was what I believe completely right now, which is the greatest hope for humanity is Jesus's church. Mm-hmm. Because it transforms people, it saves people, it sets people free, it rebuilds families, all these kinds of things, because that's what I was seeing in my life, right? And it was this very simple thing, right? It is a group of people who love Jesus so much that they love each other, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes and begins to transform lives. And so for me, like from the very beginning, that was like my belief. Like that was, I watched it, and I watched my dad be discipled, and then Norman had taken a job somewhere else, and then they went to Brookfield Assembly out in Brookfield, Wisconsin, and Pastor Sam Peterson was the pastor there, and he was discipling my dad, and my dad ended up being an elder on the board, and God just like totally healed our family, like totally did such a work in our family. my brother was in full-time ministry. I became a minister. My sister's husband was a board member at another church. Like, so you take it from when I was 5 years old to when now I'm like 15, 16 years of age, seeing what God used the church to do in our lives. So for me, there was this deep affection for the power and the institution of the church to transform people.
Yeah.
So I never really wanted to go into ministry. Like, that was never like my desire. My mom used to say all the time, from the time I was 12, 13 years of age, you know, you need to be a pastor, you need to be a pastor, you need to be a pastor. And, but I always loved the church, you know, like I never really wanted to be a pastor, but I always had this love for the church because I knew that there was a power there. And there was a simplistic power. Love Jesus, love each other, see people changed. And so around the age of 15, I went to a youth camp. And the speaker was a man by the name of Mike Brown. He was out of Missouri. And in the middle of, at the end of the service, he was calling people to the altar for different things. And he said, if you feel the Lord is calling you to full-time ministry, I want you to come up to the side. And as he spoke that to me, Holy Spirit just confirmed that that's my calling in my life. So we went and we kind of set our face towards ministry at that point, from that point forward. By the time I was 16, I was preaching in other youth groups and doing all these different things. Like, this is what God was calling me to do.
Yeah, your mom called it.
Yeah, for sure. And so, and it was, again, birthed and rooted in this idea that I believe the church transforms lives. And so I really went on that pathway towards that simple idea of church, and that's what I wanted to do, and that's how I wanted to be a pastor. There was so much stuff, like the reason why I didn't want to be a pastor is because I saw so much stuff as far as the difficulty of being a pastor. And all these guys I saw, they'd be like one place for 3 years, and then they'd move, and then they'd be another place for 5 years, and they'd move. And it was just like kind of this typical thing, and I was like, that's not me, but what the church did mattered. So I was like, okay, if I got to do this, I'll do it. And went off to Bible college. My first experience was at Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, actually. Was there for about a year and a half before all that happened.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I went to another school in Dallas, and I got kicked out of there after about 6 weeks, and then finally landed at North Central University.
Why'd you get kicked out?
I was not very disciplined. I was basically in Dallas for one reason.
Yeah.
There was a girl I was chasing, and she lived in Dallas.
Uh-huh.
So I kind of like looked for any school within driving distance of her house. And so I ended up there, and then I wasn't going to classes and that kind of thing. So, but I landed up ultimately at North Central University up in Minneapolis. And that's where I met Elise, and we got married. And in my senior year, I was hired at a church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, as a youth pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So again, all of this for me, all of this like pursuit is like, there's a simple thing about church. Like, there's just a simple idea. Love Jesus, love each other, and see the power of the Holy Spirit transform people from that context, from that foundation. So I go and I take my first youth pastorate, and now you're kind of behind the curtain a little bit, you know? And you begin to realize it's not necessarily like that. And I landed in a situation where we were right in the middle of this kind of church politics thing. There was like, I landed just before there was a church split happening, and you know, we were having meetings before meetings, and how do we frame this, and how do we phrase this, and how do we deal with this person over here and that person over there, and this guy's money gives a lot of money, and this, and I'm like, that's my first like experience, my first exposure to it, and I'm just kind of like, it's kind of like, this isn't great, like this isn't kind of what I got into this for,
yeah.
But whatever, I'm putting my head down and doing my youth ministry thing and whatever. But it wasn't like that same, it wasn't that simple thing. It was all the politics, and it was all the money, and it was all the different stuff that so many people experience in church, unfortunately.
Yeah, you know? You're describing what so many Americans think of when they hear the word church.
Right, and so that's what I was experiencing too. Yeah. I was like, wow, this isn't great. In the middle of that, after about a year, year and a half, something like that, I got a call from a buddy of mine who I'd known since I was like 17 years old, and he and I were at the time best friends, and he's like, hey, I'm thinking of planting a church in one of the South Twin Cities. Would you be willing to come and do that with me? And I was like, no. Like, I was like, dude, if you take an actual church job, like where you're going to pastor a church, give me a call. But this whole idea of like planning a church never made sense to me. Mm-hmm. Like, to me, I was like, there are places that have people and money and you can pastor them. Why would you go where there are no people and no money? So I hung up the phone, and as I hung up the phone, the Holy Spirit like convicted me and was like, will you only go where you're going to get paid, or will you go where I send you?
Oh, wow.
And I literally picked the phone back up and said, hey, listen, man, wherever you decide to go, give me a call and let me know, and I'll pray through it either way. So sure enough, he goes to plant a church. I left my first youth pastorate to go work at the Mall of America because there was no money. So me and my buddy started this church. And what I loved about the idea is now we're starting from ground zero, right? And Now this idea of a simple concept of church, love Jesus, love each other, and see what the Holy Spirit does through that exchange.
You were hoping for that.
That's where we're going to start.
Clean slate. Yeah, let's do that.
Yeah, we get to lay the groundwork. We get to say what it is.
Right.
And really, it started with that idea. It started with that concept. Me and my buddy, we both kind of had the same heart towards that sort of end. And one of the real pitfalls of church planting that you have to be aware of is you have to grow. Like, if you have 10 people and you stay at 10 people, you won't be a church a year from now, right? Mm. So there's a certain point you have to get to, a critical mass that you're going to gain that allows you to exist 6 months from now, a year from now, 5 years from now. So you start out with this idea of we have to grow. And when we started Mercy Hill Church, there's only one number goal we ever had. It was 100. You have to hit 100 generally.
Got it.
To be able to be a church that exists. Now, there are churches that'll be 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever else, mm-hmm. but you're always on the edge of closing. You can be 100 and you can survive. You're not going to get rich. You know, you're not going to have a multiple staff. You're not going to have all these different things. But you can be a church. Mm-hmm. So for us to start out with back then, it was like, listen, we've got to hit 100 to 120 if we're going to, particularly if there's two of us already on staff and that sort of thing, about 120 to 140 probably.
Yeah.
The problem with setting numbers goals is, and this is what I've said a lot of times, the problem with setting numbers goals is if you set a numbers goals, the numbers becomes your goal.
Mm.
And there's something that becomes really insidious from that perspective. So what ends up happening is we set the goal to grow, and then you just keep setting goals to get 100 is not enough. And then you got to get to 200, and 200 is not enough. And you got to get to 300, and 300 is not enough. And you got to get to 400. And this is all taking place really like in the 90s when kind of the whole church growth movement is this thing.
Yeah, that was a thing. That was a thing. Right. Mid to late 90s.
Yeah, right. For sure. It was seminars everywhere, and we were dead center in the middle of it.
Wow.
So we ran with, I mean, there's so many people I ran with. I could name the names of people and you'd know them. Like, and it was all kind of that whole thing. And we did conferences and seminars and learning how to grow the church and what techniques to use and that kind of thing. And so, I mean, within 8 years, we went from 12 people to 1,000. And that was our growth arc. And we were using all the different methods for that. And as we were doing that, it was becoming much more of a corporate approach. It was more about money and people and numbers and how do we get these things and how do we do that.
Could you see it when you were in it? Or is this hindsight wisdom?
No, yes-ish. I mean, yes-ish. I would say, what I was doing in the middle of all that is by the time I wasn't there anymore, I mean, by the time I left there, at that point, I was running, I was the youth pastor of a youth group of about 300 kids. Mm-hmm. We had, I was responsible, I oversaw the staff. I was responsible for the finances of the church. I oversaw the starting of all new ministries of the church. I oversaw the community groups. I was executive director of a full-time daycare center that was in the church.
So this is where you were telling me earlier, 70-hour work week.
Yeah.
Just grinding.
Yeah, I was working, I would take 2 days a month off. And it was like, and by that point I had, migraine headaches, twice a week. I probably had a tension headache every day. I was in the hospital once a month with migraines so bad that I couldn't see out of an eye or one side would be numb. I had a chronic cough where I was spitting up blood for a year. and I'd go to the doctors and they have no idea what it was from. And so like, so like in that time frame, I'm understanding and realizing, you know, and I mean, the guy I was playing at church with, I sat down with him a couple times and I said, listen, man, I think I got to leave. I'm like, I have a beautiful wife, beautiful new baby boy. I've got a beautiful home and I'm miserable every day. And it was one of these things though, where this was ours. Like we built this, this is my church. Like this is the church we built from the ground up. And I can't walk away. I can't leave. Like what would you do? Like this is, and so I think in the middle of it, what I realized is I was doing church in a way that really wasn't my heart. And I was fighting constantly this battle of not being that corporate entity, not being that, and trying to hang on to that old vision that had really kind of faded for sure. Because of life, because of like, we got to grow, we got to have numbers, you got to do that. And like I say, the thing when I talk about the idea of the problem with setting numbers is that numbers becomes your goal. Is that it all works backwards, right? So you do retail sales. You do real estate sales. I've done real estate sales. I've done car sales. I've done retail sales. I've done all these kind of sales.
Yeah.
Well, how does it work? You look at it and you go, if my goal this year is to sell 20 houses, you then have to go, well, how many contacts do I need? Of those contacts, how many of those end up having to be meetings? Of those meetings, how many of those have to be listings? So you have to like work your way backwards.
You reverse engineer
the numbers.
Yeah, yeah.
So now if you sit down and you go, I need to grow by 100 people. Okay. So now what do you got to do? You got X number of contacts, X number of people through your door, X number of retention rates, all those kinds of things. So now that's it. So then now you got to figure out what's going to get people in the door, right? What's going to retain people? What's going to all these different things?
Yeah.
So now you start creating this thing that's around not the simplicity of a bunch of people who love Jesus loving each other, but around this entity or around this corporate idea that attracts people in and then figures out a way to keep them there.
Yep.
And that dictates almost everything you do. It dictates who you hire. It dictates how you run your children's areas. It dictates what you preach from the pulpit. It dictates what kind of music is there. It dictates whether or not you hire this guy and fire that guy, because that guy's not going to get you what you need to get to the next level, right?
Yeah.
So it begins to dictate all that stuff.
Yeah.
And as I say, in that time, like I was running with, I'll never forget this. I was with a select group of pastors. There was... I think the number was limited to 12, and it was me and the guy that I started the church with and 10 other pastors that met just the 12 of us with John Maxwell. You know John Maxwell
yeah.
is the...
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So we met...
The leadership guru.
Leadership guru, yeah. Guy. Yeah.
I've read his books.
Yeah.
Not all of them, but... Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Yeah. So we met in his house.
Wow.
Like, we had a weekend where we met in his house, had dinner at his house.
Yeah.
And had conversations and that sort of thing. And I remember once him talking about... You know, he's got all these different laws of growth and whatever else. And one of the things he talks about in there, and he said to us, he said, listen, if you're not turning over your staff every 3 to 5 years, you're not going to grow. And he says, because the guys you have on your staff don't know how to pastor a church that's 100 more or 200 more or 300 more. So what you should be doing is you should be looking out and finding the guys who are at churches where you want to go. So you sweep away the guys who've never been there and bring in the guys who are there. And then as you're growing again, you're looking out there, you're sweeping away the guys who've never been there and bringing in the guys who've been there before. Now,
no shade against John, but something does not sit right with
me. That's wrong.
That's just
entirely wrong.
Show me in scripture where that leadership principle is taught.
Right. Because what? What is the issue with that?
Right.
The issue is you've set numbers as your goal. From a practical perspective, that's true. From a business perspective, that's true. If I'm running a corporation, I'm running a business, and I'm charting our corporation to go to X number every year versus where we are right now, it makes sense for me to hire a manager from another company that's been there
right.
who can get me there. That makes sense. But that's not what a church is supposed to be.
No.
And that's part of the problem with the conversation we have around church. Because one of the things you heard all the time when I was in that world was church is like any other business. And
no.
And yeah, that's yeah. right. And they're like, you know, you have budgets, you have salaries to pay, you have, and it's the same sort of thing. And to me, it's not true. Like, I have a budget as a family too. And the church is supposed to be a family.
There you go.
That's what it's supposed to be.
That's it.
And I don't look at my 7-year-old and realize he's not contributing anything to the bottom line. He's actually being a detriment to us and get rid of him. I realize that's why I exist, is to nurture his growth. So if I've got a guy on my staff whose youth group is 70 and I need that youth group to be 120, I should be nurturing him to that, not going, you know what, you can't do it, I'm going to find somebody else.
Next, get out of here, buddy.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's part of when that, and that's the type of thing I mean, when you set numbers as your goal, then numbers becomes your goal, and it has to start dictating back to you everything that you do. Interesting thing about that interaction I had at John Maxwell's is I raised my hand. As I was the only guy on there who wasn't a lead pastor, I raised my hand. I said, well, what about the lead guy? He's never pastored a church over 100 people from now, or 300 people from now. Shouldn't we be getting rid of him too then, if that's the way we do this?
Dang, Tommy.
Yeah.
Yeah, what was John's response?
His response was, well, you know, it's true. We need to be looking at ourselves too, but people don't always do that. And I was like, okay, cool. And we kind of moved on from there. But it's the same kind of thing. It's the concept behind it is, what are we there to do?
Right.
And for me, and this is one of the things, even when I was there, we had so many guys on our staff that weren't necessarily pulling their weight, so to speak, in that regard.
Mm-hmm.
But I was constantly talking to the guy that I planted a church with. I'm like, listen, we got to pastor these guys. We got to disciple these guys. We got to develop these guys. Like, that's the job, like equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Not always bringing in the equipped guys to do the work, but equipping them to do the work. So it ends up being this thing where it morphs into something very different than what I understood church to be.
Yeah.
And I found myself in that place. And in the midst of that, God graciously and violently ripped me out of that place. And in that led me to a circumstance and situation that was just a huge gift, like just entirely this thing where God was saying, I've got something for you.
Yeah.
And so I had, before I left there, about 3 months prior to leaving that church, I had met a couple who was pastors of an international church in the city of Padua, Italy. So northeast corner of Italy, near Venice. And they were missionaries. I didn't even know they were missionaries to Italy. And so I went to dinner with them, and we sat down and had a conversation. I think this was in October. And I left the church in December, so like 2 months later. And at that dinner, the wife had said to me, so when are you coming? And I was like, I don't know what you mean. And she's like, well, you're clearly called to Italy. When are you coming? And I was like, well, I'm not going anywhere. Like, so 2 months later, we were down at the church, and then that April, I get a call from them, and they're saying, hey, listen, we're continuing to itinerate, and the guy who's filling in for us at the church has to leave. Would you be willing to come and fill in at the church for a little while? And long story short, God just miraculously showed us that that's where we were supposed to go.
Yeah.
And we flew into Italy and landed at this church. And we walked into this church, and it was, like I said, International Church, ICF Padua, International Christian Fellowship of Padua. And it was a church of about 120 people from 25 different countries. And a group of people who had different cultures, different colors, different experiences, different likes.
Mm-hmm.
So different than the approach that we had from a church growth movement, right? I mean, the church growth principles were you need to identify who your target market is.
Yep.
Like literally target market. I remember it was the Willow Creek model. It was Willow Wanda and Willow Willie, I think is what they would use. And they're like, this is who our, you know, white,
homogenous church. You got your target demographic.
Your target demographic.
And you, everything you do is aimed at that.
Right, exactly. So your children's areas, your music, whatever you're doing is aimed for that target.
Yep.
And, which again, is very different, right, to the idea of it's just a group of people who love Jesus and they choose to love each other through that. Not because they have the same music taste, not because they look alike, not because they have the same experience, but because Jesus transcends it all. Like that's that church concept that I had when I was 9.
Yeah.
And so I land in this place and I look around and I see a group of people who eat different foods from each other, look different from each other, come from different backgrounds, different cultures, and they love each other more deeply than any church I'd ever been a part of, because they love Jesus so deeply. The one thing that connected them was Jesus.
Yeah.
And as I stood there, I can remember, I think it was the first Sunday, I can remember the Holy Spirit just speaking to me like, do you remember this? Do you remember that this is why you did this. Mm. This is why you pursued ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And it was an incredible thing because it was like, you know, it's an international church, so it's fairly transient, you know? So like they would be there for 3 years or 4 years and they'd go to England to find a job and then they'd be there and they'd kind of go around. So almost every Sunday there was somebody leaving the church and they'd bring them up to the front and they would pray over them and the entire congregation would just weep because they loved each other so deeply.
Wow.
And so God reminded me that that's what I had gotten in the ministry to do.
At a pivotal moment in your life in ministry, because you just had this nasty exit from the other church in Minnesota.
Yeah.
I mean, this is on the heels of that, right?
Oh, yeah. I left there in December. We were in Italy by June, so it was less than 6 months.
Yeah, God knew what he was doing.
Yeah, completely.
It's exactly what you needed.
Yeah, it's exactly what I needed. And so, so I spent the 6 months there, 6-7 months filling in. And the entire time, it was reminding me of what mattered in ministry, reminding me of what a church is supposed to be. And then in August, Kevin and Amy came to Italy, so which is another crazy story. So Kevin was on staff with me at the church up in Minnesota.
Yeah.
When I left, Kevin chose to leave too and left a few months later.
Yep.
And at that time, Kevin and Amy were pursuing like what their next thing was going to be. And so they were looking at doing, Amy's trained in teaching English as a second language. And so they were applying all these different places all over the world, to take positions as teachers, teaching English as a second language. Yeah. They applied all over the world. The one place they got an offer was the city of Padua, where we were. So they landed in Padua, and it ended up they gave their job away by the time Kevin and Amy got there. But so Kevin and Amy lived with us, and another dear friend of ours who was basically there helping nanny, our oldest. And every morning Kevin and I would get up, and we would go to a little coffee shop around the corner, and we would conceive of Mercy Hill. At that point, it didn't have the name, but like, what church? What do we want our church to be?
Yeah.
And what are our values? What matters to us? How do we want to build this? And so we'd get up every morning, we'd sit, and we'd write, and then we'd give it to the girls, and they would correct all of our bad grammar and all of our stuff. And it was just rooted in that current experience that we were in. You know, where it's like, okay, this is who we want to be, and we want this simplicity. And then, you know, there's a lot of stories about how we got to exactly where we are and how we planted Lake Country and how we planted Rock County and all those kinds of things. And it's just God's kind of hand through it all. But it was with that idea. It was with that idea of the simplicity of it all, of just going, we don't care about numbers. We literally don't care about numbers. Mercy Hill now is 17 years old or whatever it is. It hasn't changed. I've never set a single number goal for the size of our church in 17 years. And I never will. I don't care. I mean, I said this from day one, and I wrestled with Jesus on this before Mercy Hill started, Lord, if it's 5 or 50 or 500 or 5,000, I don't care. I will be faithful to whatever you call me to do. And so what that does is that just frees you up.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Guy with money can come in and threaten, or guy with money can say this or that and whatever. And I go, don't care. I actually had a guy once.
Have you had guys do that?
Yeah, I actually had a guy. We were in the middle of, it was when we were moving to two services, and we were deciding like what time we wanted the service.
People hate that.
Yeah. So we were trying to decide what time we wanted the service. And, you know, they knew there was a lot of discussion going on. And this guy came up to me and he said, listen, I want it, I'd like it to be an 8 o'clock service, the first service to be an 8 o'clock service.
Good grief.
Or 8:15 or 8:30, I don't remember what it was.
Yeah.
But he wanted a certain time. Well, it was whatever the time was, we were considering it. There were different times we were thinking about. And he goes, listen, I just came into some money. And he says, if you make the time this time, I'll give you $50,000 to the church. And he said it, and I laughed. And I said, man, I don't know if you've been listening. I said, but here's the thing. I don't know what time it's going to be, but I know what time it's not going to be. And I said, so we will not be making it that time. You do whatever you want with your money, but we will not make it that time.
Yes.
And that's ultimately, like, that's the approach that I take to almost everything. It's like, listen, it doesn't matter. Like, it just doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. Like, if it means people leave the church, cool. People can leave the church. If it means people don't give to the church, cool. People don't have to give to the church. We're going to do exactly what it is we feel the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. And even in saying that, like, I do it from a place of humility, understanding that I don't have a corner on determining the will of God.
Yeah.
Like, I don't. Like, I know that I know that I can miss him. I know that I can make mistakes. And so, like, I carry that burden very sincerely.
Yeah.
But that's why we have the governance we have as far as our church is concerned. That's why we have plurality and equality of elders.
Yeah.
Why I'm not the grand poobah. I'm not the one who makes the calls.
And that's really unique.
Yeah.
I mean, not all of our audience is going to be aware of that. So, I love the way that Mercy Hill is structured. I think it's very biblical.
Yeah, right.
The elders really share the leadership responsibilities while at the same time allowing each of you to operate in some of your gifts and callings.
Yeah.
But right. there's like a humble, like, I want to submit to the rest of the elders and do this together. So, like, where I go to Lake Country on Sunday mornings, Kevin doesn't get up and say, hey, I'm Kevin, I'm the guy, I'm the lead pastor, I'm the senior of this camp. Like, every Sunday it's, hey, my name's Kevin, I'm one of the elders here.
Yeah.
We're so glad you're here.
You know?
And I know you do something similar with the other guys in the Bayview.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, it was new for me when we started Mercy Hill.
Yeah.
It was not my experience growing up and my previous experience. For me, honestly, I could say, like, my experience was really in two places. Usually it was a deacon board or a board of directors that kind of ran the church. And then depending on how important that the senior pastor was, he had influence or he didn't.
Yep.
And it was basically board of directors that kind of told the staff what to do and how to do it. Or you had a grand poobah kind of senior pastor. I'm the man. You do what I tell you to do and how I tell you to do it. And if you don't like it, you're out the door. And both of those, I think, are incredibly unhealthy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean... I understand the pitfalls. So if you take these three kind of approaches, I understand the pitfalls of all three of them. I understand, and I understand the benefits of all three of them. But the approach we take, I think, in total, is the best way to handle it.
Mm-hmm.
Part of it is this. I believe in the Word of God in Hebrews, where it talks about members of the church submitting to authority in the church.
Yeah. Didn't we just preach on that?
I mean,
both campuses went through that.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And if I'm going to ask people in our congregation to live in submission in community, then I have to be willing to do the exact same thing.
Amen.
And so I have to create a community around me in which I'm willing to look at them and go, listen, that may not be the direction I'd want to go, but if this is how you guys feel as the elders, then I'm willing to submit my ideas, my thoughts, what I think is actually right. Because I've not been instructed, I've not been empowered to be the lead of this church. Jesus is our senior pastor. We say this all the time. Jesus is our senior pastor. Us as elders are just trying to figure out what our senior pastor wants us to do. And then as we as elders pray through things and think through things, if these guys are looking at me going, Tommy, I really feel like this is what we should do, I go, cool, if that's what you guys. And it's because I trust them, I believe in them, and I want them to hold me accountable, which is why I said earlier, like, I'm fully aware that I can miss Jesus. I can miss the Holy Spirit at times. So you want that around you to be able to keep you in check, so it's not you directing things. And so, yeah, so that's one of the cool things about the approach that we take to it. So
yeah.
I don't know how we got to that.
No, that's awesome. I wanted to go there because I also wanted to ask you a little bit about, Tommy, most guys, and I bet a large portion of people who would listen to this podcast, they do not have the picture of church that you described. A group of people who love Jesus and love each other so much that the power of the Holy Spirit is there. Mm-hmm. They have a lot of what you were talking about, you were doing in the Twin Cities back in the 90s. Mm-hmm. And so what advice would you give to somebody who's listening, who's in that spot? They're like, man, I don't go to church because I'm so sick of what I've experienced because it's like that. Mm-hmm. Or maybe I'm going to church, but it's not healthy. It's not what you were just talking about, where the leadership is shared like that, where people look, or what you were experiencing in Italy. My church, everybody looks the same, thinks the same, and that's kind of why we hang out. It's not because we love Jesus.
Yeah.
It's because we all vote the same, or we all have the same skin color, or whatever.
Right. Yeah.
Advice you would give to guys out there, because we've said this a number of times on the podcast, the local church is so important. Mm-hmm. You can't be a good husband and father the way God has called you to be without having that brotherhood, other guys in the local church, going to the scriptures regularly. So what does a guy do?
Yeah, I mean, I think first of all, it's a big question because there's a lot of different implications in what you just said from different perspectives. The starting point is this: the truth of the matter is, the scripture is really clear about needing to be in community. Mm. And regardless of that, all of the evidence, all of the studies show you need to be in community. Mm-hmm. You need to be a part of a church.
Isolation kills it.
Isolation and, I mean, health of marriage, health of kids, all of these different things, physical health.
Yeah.
Like, I had a dear friend of mine who was a doctor. He would talk about that all the time. Like, it is very clear the Word of God says that you need to be in community. Now, I understand the Word of God says it, and our human structure teaches us this by just watching it. So I understand the challenges in an American church culture to find that church that is healthy, that creates a healthy environment for you. And it is a challenge. There's no question about it. There's a couple things I would say. First and foremost, you have to figure out whether or not your primary determinant is your preference or what the Word of God says.
Ooh.
So that's a starting point. Like, for so many of us, we walk into these situations and it's like, I don't like that music. I don't like the way that guy preaches necessarily. I don't like this. I don't like that. A little bit bored, whatever. That's the consumeristic mentality that is rooted more in preference than anything else. I mean, if you go back to the example I gave of the church, the international church in Italy. Listen, there's 50-60% Africans there. There are Eastern Europeans there. There's people from the Philippines there. There's people from South America there. Guess what? They all had different preferences.
Yeah.
They all would have wanted different kinds of styles of music or different type of food at the potluck or all the different things.
Yeah.
But what became subservient to that was I found a group of people who love Jesus, and we can love each other in that situation.
Yeah, they laid aside their preferences first for the Lord, but also for one another.
Right. So I really think that that becomes one of the big problems with finding a healthy church on two sides. The one side is so many people go to a church and they don't like how something is done, or they don't like something on a personal preference
level.
He's
doing air quotes, like.
Yeah. So it's like one of those things where it's like, yeah, I don't like that music. I don't like the way that guy preaches. I don't like whatever. Yeah. So now we go and we try to find the music that we like and the way the guy preaches that we like. Okay. And so we go to a church because all of our likes are fulfilled, while at the same time, what is going on behind the scenes, or what is being prioritized, or what is being whatever, may not be godly, healthy, biblical, right. Mm. But we're willing to turn a blind eye to that because our preferences are fulfilled. So we're like, nah, I wouldn't necessarily agree with that, or I know he treated that staff member this way, or I know people were treated this way, and I know that their preference is this, and their drive is this, and whatever else. But I really like the music, and I really like the way that the sermon, I like the fact that it's over within 50 minutes. So what happens is, part of it is, so many people from their preferences feed bad churches.
Yeah.
And they don't take a stand and go, I'm not going to contribute to that. Like, I'm not going to enable that to be the case, while turning their back on maybe a church that maybe they got crappy music. Maybe they don't have a great kids areas.
Yeah.
Maybe the guy doesn't preach really, really well. But there's a sincerity to it. There's a purity to it. There's a love of Jesus there that you just go, okay, cool, I'll help then.
Yeah.
I'll throw in and do what I can to make it better. It's that kind of posture. It's that kind of heart that allows those churches to thrive and the other churches to, I think, eventually not thrive.
Right.
I mean, it's that idea of looking and saying, what really matters? What really matters to me? If I go to a church, what really matters? And so what you need to do is you need to figure out the heart of the pastor and the leadership. And you need to figure out what their position is as it relates to how much they love Jesus and how much they love people.
Yeah.
And to me, if you go to a church where you've gotten to know the leadership in a way that it is clear that there is a simplicity to what they're doing, there is a purity of what they're doing, that there's not a show being put on, that there's not all this other stuff, then cool, then just wrestle with it. Then just stick with it. Just work through it with people. And I don't like this music. I don't like that. Cool. Whatever, dude. Like, that's the church.
Yeah.
That's what the church is supposed to be. And I really feel like so many people, you can see, like, look at it. Like, watch and see. Is this a show?
Yeah.
Is this a performance? Is this slick? Is this a sales job? Is this whatever you want to say that is feeding our own American, like, wants and desires and whatever else. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And again, even in saying that, the church could still, like if you go to Bayview, and I think the same thing out by you guys, people can come in and go, like, that's really good music. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, the music is good, and the whatever else is good, and whatever, that kind of thing. So I'm not saying that everything that is good and everything that is presented with quality and whatever else is necessarily a quote-unquote show.
Yeah.
But the best way to know is get to know the people behind it.
Yeah, don't start there.
Yeah.
Don't start with the production.
Right, yeah. So go and go, okay, that's cool, but I don't know. What's this person like? Like, what's their, like, what's their priorities? What matters to them? I've heard stories, I hear them all the time, and it's like on a regular basis. Like, this guy was on staff at this church, and the pastor fired them because they upset the guy who's the big giver at the church, and yada, yada, yada. Well, that's terrible.
Yeah.
That's just so incredibly not Christian. And the thing that drives me crazy is I'm hearing it from people who are still going to that church. Like,
so they're tolerating it.
Right.
They go, well, more than tolerating it. They're contributing to it.
Well, you are ultimately contributing to it.
I mean,
ultimately, right.
There's no way around it.
And you go, oh, cool. Like, If you come to Mercy Hill Church and you get wind of the fact that I'm treating somebody with money differently than I'm treating people without money, because I know it's going to help us grow, or I'm chumming around with the bigwigs more than I am with the people who are just don't have money, yeah. Don't go to my church.
Yeah.
Do not go to my church.
Or better yet, biblically, Matthew 18, talk to you about it.
Right. Especially if you have the platform to do that.
Right. Yeah.
And it's a roundabout way to answer your question, which is the starting point is you have to determine what does church mean to you?
Yeah.
And if you have a healthy value system, like here's the things I value about a church, that will get you going in the right direction. If it is a consumeristic list that you have, then it's going to likely put you in a place where you may or may not find the right place.
Yeah.
But if it is a biblical, principled list that is at the top, things that truly matter to you, you will find it. You can find it. And I understand it's rare. I get it. I really do. Like, I think about this all the time.
It is rare.
Yeah.
But it exists.
It exists. Right.
By God's grace.
Yeah. It exists.
One of my favorite stories, and I don't remember the pastor's name, so I'm not even going to bother. I think he was a famous pastor, is Bigwig comes up to him after the sermon. Hey, pastor, I love your sermons. Really big fan. Just the way you preach is my favorite. I don't really care much for the worship. Yeah, I didn't really like the worship today. Pastor looks at the bigwig and says, oh, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
That's it. No apologies. Right. Just like, and not even acknowledging like, oh, thanks for liking my sermon. Just to look him right in the eye and say, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you.
That's right. Well, that's an important piece of
the
puzzle.
Get over it.
Yeah,
it's not about your preferences.
Right. No, that's right. It's not. And that's an important piece of it. I mean, you do worship and you know, like, it tends to be the sorest subject in church. You hear stuff about all the time, music's too loud, music's too this, music's too all these kinds of things.
Yeah.
And I get it. Like, I understand that there's preference as it relates to it. And I also understand that there are times where it's, where it can seem like the person is this show and whatever else. And it does happen. Like, that kind of thing takes place. Yeah. But my posture has always been exactly that. Like, we're here to worship Jesus. And, like, I can worship Jesus, and whatever music you're playing, I can choose to worship Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just what you choose to do. You go, listen, it's too loud. It's not loud enough. It's too old. It's not old enough. It's whatever all that stuff is, it doesn't really matter. Like, you can worship Jesus to any of it. This was one of the things I learned. I went to Milwaukee Lutheran High School. And three days a week they would have a chapel service.
Oh.
And they'd always have...
You grew up Catholic. You went to the Lutheran high school.
Well, I was Catholic until I was seven.
All right.
And I used to tell people, actually, I was baptized Catholic. Mm-hmm. I went to a Baptist grade school, a Lutheran high school, and I've been a part of somebody's got a church. So whoever's right, I'm covered.
And there you go.
Not sure who's right. Not sure. But I've got them all covered.
So you're at Milwaukee Lutheran High School.
Yeah, Milwaukee Lutheran High School, and they would do chapel service like three days a week. And there was one guy who would always do it every quarter, a guy who was responsible, one of the teachers was responsible for it. And he always knew it was his turn because he'd roll an organ out there. And he'd sit down and he'd play the oldest hymns in the world. And he would sing out of tune and used to drive me nuts. And I remember coming home, my mom was like, my mom was the type, she always asked me how chapel was. And I was like, today was terrible. And she's like, why? And I said, Mr. So-and-so was in it, and he was doing this, and it was just awful. And she looked at me, and she said, you can worship Jesus regardless. And she said, next time, you just worship Jesus.
Your mom is awesome.
Yeah, she was. She was awesome.
That is awesome.
And that's what I did. Like, the next time, I was like, all right, I will determine to worship Jesus regardless. And that was when I was like, whatever, 15, 16 years of age at a high mm-hmm. school. And from that point forward, it's always been a part of me to just go, just worship Jesus. It doesn't matter. Just mm-hmm. worship Jesus. I get it. There may be something not right. There may be this or whatever. Cool. What's that got to do with you? Just worship Jesus. Just make that your priority.
Yeah.
And then you don't have to worry about it. You know,
yeah.
I mean, and then let the rest of it, like, you know, like if you've got, if there are people up there and it's a show and their heart's in the wrong place, cool. That should be dealt with. But it doesn't have to be dealt with by you.
Yeah.
You can still worship Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, and you know, like I have people come up to me fairly regularly over the years about worship and whatever else. And I'm just always like, dude, I know the hearts of every person on that platform. I know they love Jesus. I know this isn't a show for them. And you may think it is. It's not. I know them.
Yeah.
So just worship Jesus.
Yeah.
Just because it's not what you want, you know, so.
One of my mentors would tell me, there were certain seasons in my life where he needed to tell me every day, Adam, it's not about you.
Right.
Yeah. I would gripe and complain about something. And even if I had a point,
yeah,
he would look me in the eye and say, it's not about you.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, so, I mean, you can't trump that.
Right.
It's like if you're a Bible believing Jesus follower, like, all you can do is say, yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
It's not about
me. So, if somebody's out there struggling to find church, my starting point is get your priorities right and stick to those priorities. Don't compromise those priorities.
Mm-hmm.
And you will find it. It may be a church of 60 people that everybody sings off key and isn't quite what you want. But it's the heart of the person and the heart of the people, and it is that kind of thing that will ultimately bear fruit in your life.
Yeah.
Like it's that community of people who love Jesus and choose to love you in spite of you.
Right.
That will actually bear fruit in your life. The show on Sunday morning is not central to the power of a church to transform people. It's just not.
Yeah, can you elaborate on that? Because that's another thing that everybody thinks of.
Yeah, right.
What pops into your imagination, average person on the street, when they hear the word church? And it's usually the Sunday show.
And here's the thing.
Or
Sunday's,
a building. Yeah.
Sunday's good, Sunday's important, Sunday matters.
It is.
All those things, like what takes place on the platform matters and all those kind of things. It's important. I preach every Sunday and whatever.
Right.
So obviously I'm not diminishing the importance of that. But the ultimate transformative power of community is engaging with people in the community. So it is with that. So when you come on a Sunday morning, hear the message, worship Jesus, and then engage with people, pray for them, have them pray for you.
Uh-huh.
Talk to them about what's going on in your life, hear what's going on in their life. Create opportunities for you to do that outside of a Sunday morning. So that's the church, that's the community. One of the real problems with the American church is exactly what you're saying, is we define it as the 60 minutes or 55 minutes or whatever number of minutes you can tolerate on a Sunday morning as being your church experience.
Yep.
And it's not. Like, it is important. I look at preaching as being an important part of discipling people. I think it is really important to sit there and hear the word of God poured into you. I think it's really important to sit next to people and sing hymns to God and have the Holy Spirit teach you things through that. I think it's really important. But it is only a small part of what church is supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the problem, is people define it as that 50 minutes or 60 minutes or 75 minutes, whatever, however long your service is.
Right.
And it's just not. That's not church.
Like,
that is an event, and that's important and whatever. And that's really part of the problem of a lot of the churches that we have in America now that are part of that kind of the whole, that are still a part of the church growth movement, although that's not a phrase, it's the attractional church growth kind of thing, is what ends up happening is you tap into our cultural desire for church to be a 60-minute experience. And you tap into that where you go, if I can get a bunch of people to show up here for this church experience, we can be this big church that brings in lots of money, that gets all the publicity and gets all these people. So pastors are very much engaged in saying, okay, can we be, and I really think that's what a lot of these churches are. I think a lot of these churches aren't really churches.
Hmm.
I think they're spiritual event centers.
Mm.
They're Christian event centers.
Yeah,
it's like, come experience this event, leave a check, and then come back next week.
Yeah.
And we build the churches that way. I mean, one of the things that we determined at Mercy Hill Church early on, Mercy Hill Church will never have an auditorium that seats more than 500 people. That'll be the largest auditorium we ever build. The one that we have in Bayview is the biggest one.
Yeah, how come?
Well, I had, in the middle of the church growth stuff, I remember being in a seminar and they were talking about how one of the ways you become a a regional church, a church that attracts people from all over, is when you get to the point where you have an auditorium that seats over 500. And they say the reason for that is because, and this is the nice way of saying it, was because when you're that big, people can come in at their own pace. And really what you're saying is they can come in and hide.
Yeah, they don't have to be known.
They don't have to be known. They come in, sit in the balcony, come in, do their thing, and then leave. And there's no real danger of them being engaged.
Yeah.
And so churches then went, that's what we want to be. We want to be a regional church where people can come in at their own pace.
Right.
And so you end up with 1,000 people showing up on a Sunday morning. 300 of them are actually engaged in community. 700 of them basically have their spiritual itch scratched, right?
Yep.
So they're basically like, oh, I did my time, and yep. They didn't actually have to engage at all. And now you're building this thing that you're calling a church that is really ultimately it's a Christian event center. People come for the event. And then that's why then you have things on the platform taking place. You have things in service taking place that are about being entertaining. They are about just, you know, whatever it might be, whether it's, you know,
yeah,
whatever.
Get butts in the seats and hopefully get them to give some money and
right.
bring their friends.
Right.
I've always said this, like you cannot treat a YouTube sermon or a podcast as a substitute for Sunday morning.
No.
And it's especially a challenge to any guys listening to this podcast that would be tempted to do so. Mm-hmm. If you're not involved in a local church, like what Tommy is saying here, it applies to you. And I would ask you to pray about receiving it as a challenge for your life, not just for your sake, but for your family's sake and for the people that God's calling you to be a light unto. So you got to find a place where you can let your preferences die a little bit and then take that extra step and actually be known by people.
Yeah, it's an engagement. I mean, that's what church is really supposed to be about. It's not just about being an event center that you show up to
right.
and have your, you know, have your itch scratched.
Yeah.
I mean, it's itching ears, right? That's what they said happens in the end times. And that's, mm-hmm. I mean, that is, once COVID ended, we stopped streaming. We don't even post right. our stuff. And we did that on purpose. We did that intentionally. Like I got in this, all these conversations right after COVID with these pastors who are like, you know, like, hey, we're really trying to figure out how to leverage the streaming thing to reach more people and stuff like that. And they're like, you know, what do you think? And I'm like, I think what you're doing is stupid and wrong. Like, mm-hmm. if you're asking me my opinion.
Yeah.
Like, I don't want people to get comfortable not coming into the church building. Right. I don't want people to substitute that community experience with sitting at home and watching the screen.
PJs. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't want to accommodate that. I want to force you. If you want to be fed, come on, come. Because your feeding is not what I say from the, I mean, it should feed you to a degree.
It's part of it.
But even what I'm saying in the context of community, it matters. Yeah. Like the context of what I'm saying matters. You could sit and listen, and personally, my opinion, I don't care who the preacher is. You could sit and listen to every sermon, every minute of every sermon throughout an entire year, and it will still be limited on its ability to impact you if you're not hearing it in the auditorium with other people.
Yeah.
I genuinely believe that because what you're doing is it is a community experience in which you're processing this and you're interacting with people and you're seeing it affect other people too. Yeah. How it's affecting other people affects you. How it's impacting other people impacts you. That is the part of the community that's taking place. One of the verses that struck me in this is, you know, Scripture talks about this thing where the instruction is to greet one another with hymns, right?
Mm-hmm.
We enter in and greet one another.
Songs, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Yeah, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, right?
Yeah.
Now, think about that. Who does that? Like, nobody walks into a church and goes, good morning, it's great to see you, right? That's like not what it's talking about,
right,
is it?
Right.
So what is it talking about? What is the implication there? The implication is about us coming together and hearing one another lift our voices in adoration of Christ, hear us confessing with our mouths, with our songs, the beauty of Jesus, who he is, right, his majesty, and us hearing others around us, because that inspires us, that lifts us up from where we are. We're seeing other people confess it. We're seeing other people make that declaration. And in that community, it ends up building our spirits up, that we're not in isolation. There are other people, and whether I'm depressed or I'm down or I'm struggling, the impact on others impacts you.
Yeah.
So all of that is about how we engage.
All right, let's pause it right there, because obviously Tommy and I talked for quite a while, and I didn't want to give you a 2-hour episode today. So part 2 will be coming out next week. Stay tuned for that. We continue to dive into the good, bad, and ugly of church, especially church in America. And we talk about what should we do as men biblically to make the church, the local church, the hope of the world, as healthy as possible. If this podcast has been any source of encouragement or blessing to you, please give us a 5-star review, share us with a friend, talk about us on social media. I would be very grateful. Thank you so much. I will see you next week on Forging the Path.